This week, we had a funeral here in our church, and it was a very solemn occasion. A lady had died who would seem as if perhaps her she didn't have long enough here on earth. But we were able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to about 120 people. The place was jam-packed. People standing in the foyer. You couldn't get... It's like sardines, it was. I thank you, Lord, that the day will come when it'll be sardines in here again on a Sunday morning. And just as we were praying this morning, we have our prayer time at 9:30 for any of you who would like to attend that. Anyone is welcome. We just are out the back for a few minutes. I just felt... as we were praying, this thought came to me that, you know, our journey in Christ is not just like from here to there, a day-by-day basis. It's also going deeper in Christ every day at the same time. So as we journey in Christ from day to day, our journey should be deeper and deeper into Him day by day as well. So I'd encourage you with that word that came this morning. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you as we come around your word this morning, that all attention will be drawn to you and none to me. I thank you, Lord, that you've led me to prepare this word, that it might minister your purposes here to all present and to all who will listen to this tape. And this we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Ex-US President Bill Clinton met with an evangelist several years ago and asked the question, how late can a person leave it before making peace with God? The evangelist paused for a moment. Then the Holy Spirit prompted him to remember a story involving a Jewish rabbi. Mr. Clinton, responded the evangelist, I believe Rabbi so-and-so always preached that it was very important to repent the day before you die. Mr. Clinton replied, but how do you know what day you are going to die? To which the evangelist retorted, we never do. That's why the Bible instructs that today is the day of salvation. Apparently, Clinton tilted his head, puckered the bottom lip, and mused a soft and thoughtful, before thanking the evangelist and walking away. As we've been learning over the past weeks, the purpose of Pentecost is to empower believers everywhere with the ability to present the gospel message of Jesus Christ in every situation we encounter. And so it goes without saying, to be capable of standing before such a high profile public figure and to deliver a gospel message, a message inspired by the Holy Spirit, rather than a message that contains the first thing that jumps into our heads, to my mind, that smacks of God's supernatural empowerment, wisdom from above. For me personally, this example follows the path of Proverbs 2:10-12. When wisdom entereth into thine soul, into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man whose words are twisted. And of course, I'm not standing before you today to condemn Bill Clinton as an evil man who twists words. Far from it. But in many ways, Clinton could be somewhat symbolic of men easily led astray by the evil one. Whatever happened that day, I'm sure you'll agree with me, the Holy Spirit delivered a powerful punch to Mr. Clinton. A message concerning the fate of every man and our need to answer God's call. Indeed, it was not by the evangelist's might, nor by his power, but by the Spirit of God that the message was delivered. And just as the angel told Zechariah in chapter 4 of that Old Testament book, nothing will prevent Zerubbabel from rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, for it is not by force nor by human strength that the things of God are achieved, but by the Spirit of God alone. Hallelujah. And so as we continue our travels in the feasts of the Lord, today sees us conclude the Feast of Pentecost. And I suppose of all the feasts, it is the Feast of Pentecost that challenges the good men and women of the church worldwide the most. For it is the Feast of Pentecost that Jesus Christ sends the Holy Spirit to fill every believer's heart with the power of God. And if there be any more controversial issue in the church worldwide other than the role of God the Holy Spirit in each member's lives, then I don't know what it is. In Rick Goodman's book Flying Higher, he discusses two extreme hindrances to obeying the Holy Spirit. The first is what he calls mysticism. People caught in mysticism often say they feel led by the Spirit. They often cloak their genuine enthusiasm about God by pushing their own will onto others with the almost threatening introduction of God said, or the Lord said unto you. And Goodman concludes, some of these well-meaning Christians confuse being led by their hormones with that of being led by the Holy Spirit. Goodman sums up this extreme approach by saying, many of these people who follow their subjective or personal feelings under the guise of being led by the Spirit are often disasters waiting to happen. Now, on the other end of the scale, Goodman speaks about a thing he calls human rationale. This approach to the Holy Spirit, says Goodman, gives the believer only a glimpse into God's guidance. Indeed, relying only on human rationale causes believers to always play it safe. The problem faced at this end of the spectrum is that godly guidance is often missed because the believer refuses to walk by faith. Faith to these people, says Goodman, is often spelt R-I-S-K, risk, and prevents them from experiencing the spiritual guidance spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7. We walk by faith and not by sight. Hallelujah. Goodman's solution to these two extremes concerning the Holy Spirit is safety within his sevenfold witnesses. And let's have a look at what he suggests are those seven safe areas. We should stay within the Word of God, firstly. There's also something called an inner conviction. We have prophetic corroboration, that is, let something be established in the mouths of two or three witnesses. We have godly counsel. Men and women in your midst can give godly counsel. There's also circumstantial evidence. I know ourselves with Deborah and I. There were many circumstantial evidences that convinced us that God had led us to this place. Then there's something very important. The peace of God within ourselves. That's very important. And lastly, surprisingly, simply provision. God makes a way. Hallelujah. So they're very clever, I thought. Anyway, Goodman recommends that we Christians should consider relying upon at least one, but preferably a combination of these witnesses, in order to exercise our faith confidently and eliminate subjectiveness when it comes to the Holy Ghost. I tend to think he's on the right track. For in the past, I've both seen and been guilty myself of both extremes. Anyone else here prepared to put their hand up and join me? And so as we continue today, I pray the Holy Spirit guides us all in rightly dividing the word of truth. Not only here this morning, but every day of our Christian walk. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2 verse 15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The New Living Translation expresses it this way: "Work hard so you can present yourself to God and receive His approval. Be a good worker, one who does not need to be ashamed of the gospel and who correctly explains the word of truth." Father God, You know our hearts, and You know that they can sometimes be dreadfully wicked. So we ask, Holy Spirit, lead us along the pathway of truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. Family, when we seek God with all our heart, when we seek God with all our mind, with all our soul, and when we seek God with all our strength, every part of our being, there come times when we experience encounters with God. Encounters arranged by God at His discretion. When I first became a born-again believer, something unusual happened to me in the church I was attending, and a supposed God moment that I just knew was not from God, but instead was engineered by man. Consequently, I went to the pastor to convey my concern, and I expressed it this way: "Pastor, I want the real God, not a pretend one. My desire for the real God has never changed, and I pray that is your heart as well, that you too will seek the real God, and nothing short of Him will suffice." Sadly, and far too often, many Christians find themselves worshipping the God they want rather than the God that is. We allow Him into our lives only if we can accommodate Him. Lord, forgive us for having two opinions, yours and ours. Fill us afresh, Holy Spirit, that we might have only one opinion, and that opinion be yours alone. With that introduction, let's get our teeth into part 3 of the Feast of Pentecost. As I closed last time, I highlighted how the Jews were told to bake 2 loaves of fine flour and bake them with leaven on the day of Pentecost and then wave them before the Lord. You'll no doubt remember that leaven represents sin. And until now, leaven was something not allowed in bread when preparing for the Feast of Passover, unleavened bread, and of course first fruits. But now, we see leavened bread being introduced by God, and not just one loaf, but 2. Family, these 2 loaves represent the Jews and the Gentiles. And although they were all sinners, as they repented and accepted the Messiah Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master, they were both redeemed, sealed, given the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome sin and to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Leaven, of course, mixed with fine flour, was symbolic of sinners being mixed together with Jesus Christ, He being pure and without sin. And so for 1500 years, indeed longer than 1500 years, the nation of Israel acted out this Feast of Pentecost, never once fully understanding that God was going to extend His hand of salvation to all nations, not just the Jews. Acts 2:39, the Apostle Peter stood up and proclaimed that the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, was available to everyone God called, that is, everyone who would acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. And indeed, 3,000 Jews were converted that same day. But what about the Gentiles? Weren't there two loaves? Well, it would appear that that event was to be reserved for another time, being in a beginning in a coastal town called Caesarea. A Gentile by the name of Cornelius, a man who had been seeking God with all his heart, suddenly had a visitation from an angel who spoke to him, telling him to seek out the Apostle Peter, and Peter would come and preach to him and his friends. Let's read how God was preparing Peter the Jew at the very same time the angel was speaking to Cornelius the Gentile. And family, before I read this passage of Scripture, I want us to know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he works in the same manner today with all the peoples of the earth, yes, including you and me, in order to fulfill his purposes. It's quite a long passage, quite a long bit of dialogue, but I think it's worth reading. Let's begin in Acts 10, verse 9. The next day, as Cornelius' messengers were nearing the town, Peter went up onto the flat roof to pray. It was about noon, and he was hungry. But while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky open, and something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners. In the sheet were all sorts of animals, reptiles, and birds. Then a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "No, Lord, no, Lord," Peter declared. "I have never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure and unclean." But the voice spoke again, "Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean." The same vision was repeated three times. Then the sheet was suddenly pulled up into heaven. Peter was very perplexed. What could the vision mean? Just then, the men sent by Cornelius found Simon Peter's house. Standing outside the gate, they asked if a man, sorry, Simon's house, I made a mistake there. They asked if the man, Simon Peter, was staying there. And while as Peter was puzzling over the vision, the Holy Spirit said to him, "Three men have come looking for you. Get up, go downstairs and go with them without hesitation. Don't worry, for I have sent them." So Peter went down and said, "I'm the man you were looking for. Why have you come?" And they said, "We were sent by Cornelius, a Roman officer. He is a devout and God-fearing man, well respected by all the Jews. A holy angel instructed him to summon you to his house so that he could hear your message." So Peter invited the men to stay for the night. The next day, he went with them, accompanied by some of the brothers from Joppa. And they arrived in Caesarea the following day. Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter entered his home, Cornelius fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter pulled him up and said, "Stand up, I'm a human just like you." And so they talked together and went inside where many others were assembled. And Peter told them, "You know, it is against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to associate with you. But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean." What an amazing revelation. "So I came without objection, as soon as I was sent for. Now tell me why you sent for me." And Cornelius replied, "4 days ago I was praying in my house about this time, about this same time, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Suddenly, a man in dazzling clothes was standing in front of me. He told me, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your gifts to the poor have been noticed by God. Now send messengers to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He is staying in the home of Simon, the tanner, who lives near the seashore. So I sent for you at once, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here, waiting for God to hear the message the Lord has given you. Then Peter replied, I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. In every nation he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. This is the message of good news for the people of Israel, that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after John began preaching his message of baptism. And you know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now family, it would seem that even Jesus had to be baptized in the Holy Spirit before he could begin his earthly ministry. In fact, in Luke 4 verse 14, it tells us that Jesus then went out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then only a couple of verses later in Luke 4, 18 and 19, Jesus enters the synagogue and is handed the Old Testament scroll of Isaiah. He searches for a particular passage and then reads aloud to everyone present, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel, heal broken hearts, proclaim liberty to those held captive, open blind eyes, liberate those who are oppressed, and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Let's continue with our reading. Then Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Who was with Jesus? Yes, God was with Jesus. God the Holy Spirit. Let's continue in verse 39. And we apostles, says Peter, are witnesses of all he did throughout Judea and in Jerusalem. And they put him to death by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him to life on the third day. Then God allowed him to appear, not to the general public, but to us whom God had chosen in advance to be his witnesses. And we were those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach everywhere and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of all, the living and the dead. He is the one all the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name. Even as Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. The Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. The Gentiles! For they heard them speaking in other tongues and praising God. And then Peter asked, can anyone object to their being baptized now that they have received the Holy Spirit just as we did? So he gave orders for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Notice in this story, family, we have an example of Gentile believers being baptized in the Holy Ghost at the same time as the gospel message was being delivered. It would seem that as they believed, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were then baptized in water whilst making a confession of repentance. Now, over the past weeks, we have followed the steps set down by God concerning our journey in here to him. First, we had the Feast of Passover, which, as we remember, involves Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. Now, this feast was when the disciples were born again and they received the indwelling Spirit for salvation. Passover represents everyone's peace with God. Then came Pentecost, but the disciples had to wait for Pentecost. But when Pentecost arrived, they were all filled with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and empowered from on high. This then became a second experiential moment beyond their initial salvation. But now, in Acts chapter 10, we see Gentiles being born again and baptized in the Holy Spirit at the same time. And again, in Acts 19 verses 1 to 7, we see believers being baptized in the Holy Spirit at the very moment they believe. Let's have a read from the Message Bible. Now it happened while Apollos was away in Corinth, Paul made his way down through the mountains and came to Ephesus, and happened on some disciples or believers there. The first thing he said was, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Did you take God into your mind only, or did you also embrace him with all your heart? In other words, did he get inside you?" They replied, "We've never even heard of that. A Holy Spirit, God within us? How were you baptized then?" asked Paul. "Oh, we were baptized in John's baptism." "That explains it," said Paul. "John preached the baptism of radical life change so that people would be ready to receive the one coming after him, who turned out to be Jesus. If you've been baptized in John's baptism, you're ready now for the real thing, for Jesus." And they were. As soon as they heard of it, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Paul put his hand on their heads, and the Holy Spirit entered them. From that moment on, they were praising God in tongues and talking about how good God was. Altogether, there were about 12 people there that day. Not a big meeting, but a powerfully recorded event. Family, notice the words, "Did you embrace him with all your heart? Did he get inside you?" That's the born-again experience and the baptism of the Holy Spirit all at the same time. Immediately, every believer accepts Jesus with every part of their being. The Holy Spirit equips them with everything they need to preach the gospel. They receive the fruit of the Spirit. Let's have a look what the fruit of the Spirit is in Galatians chapter 2. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Fruit to be displayed at all times. And they receive the gifts of the Spirit. Let's read 1 Corinthians 12, 7 to 11. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the workings of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of those tongues. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Notice how the scriptures tell us that the power of these gifts are exercised by the Holy Spirit at his discretion. Yet the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, 1-4, to desire after these special gifts. Let your love be your highest goal, says Paul. But you should also desire the special gifts the Spirit gives, especially the ability to prophesy. For the one who prophesies strengthens others, encourages them, and comforts them. A person who speaks a word of prophecy strengthens the entire church. What are you saying, Pastor? Well, I tell you what I'm saying. I'm saying at the moment we believe, we are born again. God baptizes us with the Holy Spirit, and that baptism furnishes us with everything we will ever need to be obedient and to fulfill our Lord's command to go tell everyone about him. But not only that, the baptism in the Holy Spirit empowers us to communicate with our Lord and Master in a very precious and private manner. An exchange that strengthens and builds us up in him. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, 2 and 4, For he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks unto God in the Spirit, speaking mysteries, edifying himself. And for me personally, I believe it is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives that turns our walk in Christ from duty to delight. Indeed, Scripture tells us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in John 14. Jesus had to go to the Father to prepare a place for the believers. In his place he would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would confirm that Jesus was in the Father and that believers would be in Jesus and Jesus would be in us. God, the Holy Spirit, would work in us as the third strand of a threefold cord. And he would bring everything concerning Jesus to our remembrance. For he would be the Spirit of truth dwelling in us. A God Spirit who would never leave us nor forsake us. Indeed, a Spirit who would never lead us astray. And once this happened, we could ask our Heavenly Father anything in Jesus' name, and he would give it to us. Consequently, as we go forth preaching the gospel, we would see amazing things happen, just like the ones the disciples saw when Jesus walked the earth. Let me share a brief story this week. I spoke to a man a week or so back about the gospel of Jesus Christ and suggested he should watch a particular DVD. We exchanged pleasantries and left each other. We went our own ways. This week, he phoned me up. He said, me and myself and my wife had been discussing what you'd said, and we now want to watch that DVD. It was nothing I said. It had to be the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, getting hold of him. So, within 15 minutes, he was there to get the DVD. I haven't heard the results. Stay posted. I would encourage us all to meditate upon John 14 at our leisure this week in order to fully appreciate the depth of John's revelation concerning God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting to note that there are many historians and Christian commentators that believe the Apostle John received the revelation of Jesus Christ, that is the book of Revelation, before he wrote the Gospel of John. And when we consider the incredible insight John had in presenting Jesus as the Son of God in his gospel, it's understandable that he would have had so much insight. For as he tells us in Revelation 1 verse 10, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. In Matthew 3 verse 11 and again in Luke 3 verse 16, John the Baptist is recorded as having said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he, Jesus, that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not even worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, if you're anyone like me, I've always pondered without success what John the Baptist meant when he said, and with fire. But when considering the Feast of Pentecost, I'm now convinced that the fire refers to the power of the Holy Spirit sitting upon every spoken word as we proclaim the good news of salvation. A salvation of justification before God by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And every time that message is delivered, it has the power of a raging fiery furnace. A power to either convict or a power to condemn those who hear the message of love, the message of hope, the message of mercy, and the message of grace in Jesus Christ. I was reading through my own memoirs on Friday in a very cold, southerly bedroom of the manse when I came across something I'd written on the 9th of December 2007. How dull is life without faith? How sad is death without hope? And how lonely is eternity without hope? without a Savior. Family, Pentecost is all about receiving the power of God to share our faith in Jesus with others, that they might choose life instead of death. Or as we've heard this morning from Marilyn, the scriptures actually say it's God that does the choosing, but he doesn't choose unless we send the word. Dare we even think of the cost because of our silence? Brother Andrew, a modern-day Christian hero and founder of Open Doors, a ministry that supports hundreds of thousands of persecuted Christians worldwide, wrote the following line in his book, Life Force, The Only Hope for the Middle East. This is what he wrote. Fear of death keeps most Christians from being bold in this dangerous world. It's as though we're not fully convinced that we are going to heaven when we die. Very confronting, isn't it? Of course, the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 1:21, for me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. And Jesus said in Mark 8:35, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Family, I know it's difficult, but we must remember that we are sojourners in this life. We are simply passing through. Our destination, our home, is the kingdom of God. And so Pentecost represents God's invitation to partake in his harvest of souls by sharing that simple gospel message summarized for us by the Apostle Paul. Jesus died according to the old scriptures, sir. He was then buried, madam, and 3 days later, young fella, he rose from the dead, according to the old scriptures. There it is. That's all you've got to tell them. Beyond that, it's up to the Holy Spirit to convict the person to surrender their lives to Christ. As God said 3 times to Joshua, just before he led the children of Israel across the River Jordan to enter into the promised land, be thou strong and courageous. Before anyone can pass into the promised land, God wants us all to be strong and very courageous as we demonstrate our faith by good works, going into all the world and preaching the gospel wherever the Holy Spirit leads us and gives us opportunity. And by the way, what day did Joshua cross the Jordan and enter the promised land? It was the 10th day of Nisan, the same date that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey and revealed himself as the promised Messiah. And family, what day was it that Joshua saw Jesus as the captain of God's armies stand before him with his sword drawn just outside the city of Jericho? The 14th of Nisan, the same anniversary date that Christ would eventually die on the cross and break Satan's grip, redeeming mankind and making it possible for us to overcome our enemy of sin and enter our promised land. As we close this morning, allow me to remind us all once again. Passover becomes our peace with God, and Pentecost is God's power in us. Next time we will begin looking at the Feast of Tabernacles, a feast divided into the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and lastly, the Feast of Tabernacles. Indeed, it represents the end of our journey in Christ, and therefore our eternal rest in God. And family, if we're honest with ourselves, we would have to say that we in this fellowship have not been as sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit in us, either individually or corporately. And so I leave us all with this challenge, to become more aware of the presence and the work and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we continue to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that hope, we might see revival in our midst. Until then, God bless.